big question of, is your faith worth believing? But I want to begin by telling you about something that used to really trouble me as I was just trying to understand how people operate in this world, and it really bothered me that I couldn't understand a major philosophy that I've heard from many different voices. Now, many people see a person's choice of religion as either a default choice made by their parents or just a matter of personal preference. Now, you might be born into a family that is more religious than others, but likely your parents taught you the faith that they practice. And there's a good chance that you might just be a product of your culture. And that's very true for many people around the world. And it's confusing to me to think about how this very fundamental aspect of our lives, of how we understand who God is or isn't, would have been just handed to us without our ability to choose. But then there are other people that just like to say, oh, it's a matter of choice. You get to choose whatever religion you want. And if you're in a diverse culture like we are in, you might collect some data about all these different religions that you see and maybe even try one or two of them out for a year and decide which one fits with your goals and your personality. And you choose your religion. And this is, as the thinking goes, just where you choose to belong is your choice. And it doesn't really even matter that much. There's all these options. And we're not the only community of faith in the Twin Cities by any means. We are a very diverse culture. But the really confusing part to me is that there are those that believe, many people believe, that it doesn't matter at all what religion you choose. It's really this idea that I'll call religious relativism. That it's not a matter of what is right or wrong, what is true or false. It's just whatever you think is best for you. And when people are choosing a religion, they might approach it in a number of ways. They'll likely start with what they grew up with, what their parents taught them, and they'll choose if they want to stick with it or stick with parts of it and search for something else. And then they'll think, what kind of religion makes the most sense to me? And it could be categorized in many different ways how people go about this decision. Some might look at a fundamental level. Is it monotheism with one god, or polytheism with many gods, or pantheism, or even atheism? And I do understand atheism to be a religion. It just happens to be a system of beliefs that denies the reality of supernatural. But it is a system of beliefs. Another way that you can categorize religions is just what they emphasize, what a community of religious people tend to focus on. I mean, some focus on mystical experiences, some focus on personal growth, some focus on religious education or even making more converts, and some religions even focus in some sense on world domination, taking over. But some people just consider more of a social aspect of what is this religion like, when they want something that's more conservative, that fits with their family's values, or if they want something more progressive. And what I really am afraid that most people base the choice on is just, were those people over there nice to me, or were they not nice? And if they're nice, I'll stick with them. But that is not very solid reasoning for me. I'm a very logical thinker, and that's hard for me to stick with. And I hope that doesn't sit well with you either, because it is just nonsense. I mean, if one person says there is one God, another person says God is not real, another person said there's a dozen gods or even more, they cannot all be true at the same time. And I used to really struggle with this, thinking you'd have to be insane to actually believe that all of these religions are equally valid. And there are many people, especially those that like to talk to the world through media outlets or politicians. You might have neighbors or even family members that have this perspective. Perhaps you do, or you have in the past, that it doesn't matter what religion you have. As long as you get along in this world, it's fine. You can believe what you want, and you can believe what you want, and we'll all just get along, and that's nice. But it doesn't make any sense. And I used to think you had to be totally insane to believe that. But something didn't fit, because I recognize that there are people that I know that they're sound reasoning people. They're normal, they're nice, and they believe this. They believe that it doesn't matter what religion you choose. That you can do whatever you like, and we can all get along in the world. But at some point, I don't know how I came to this realization, but what makes that in my mind, tension. What makes that possible is an underlying assumption. And that assumption is that religion is invented by people. If all religion is just invented by people, man-made, well, then there is no real standard to measure it against, then truth isn't really the right word to even use. If it is truly something that people have just invented to understand the world around them, to understand what doesn't make sense, or to build a community around, if it is all just invented by people, well then, yeah, sure, you're free to change it and choose what you want and do whatever makes the most sense, and we can all get along and it's fine, if it's not real. And that's really the underlying assumption to this religious relativism that is the dominant opinion in our culture today, is that it's made up. It's not actually a real thing. It's just something that people have constructed and built society around. And so if that's true, well, sure, you can choose whatever you want. But that is not the assumption that the Apostle Paul made when he began to write the book of Galatians. And that's where we'll be reading this morning, is the first chapter of Galatians, and we'll be walking through the thought process that Paul writes for us there. And it will help us answer this big question that I want us to be thinking about. It's important to think about, and it's important not to just assume you know things, but to really dig into this fundamental question: is your faith worth believing? And here's a brief outline where I'll be going this morning. We'll be just walking through the first chapter of Galatians, and we'll start with the key players in Galatians, and then we'll see the key truth of the Christian faith, and then we will see the key source of the Christian faith. And let's just go ahead and dive in and see how the Apostle Paul reasons through the fundamental question of why it is worth believing in this Christian faith. So we'll read the first five verses of Galatians chapter 1 first of all. Paul, an apostle, not from man, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me, to the churches of Galatia. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. So that's how the Apostle Paul opens this letter, and that's the most calm you will see him writing in this whole book. He really opens up with some more intense emotion after that. But just to step through the first section here, the key players of Galatians, that we have to understand what's going on here, of who wrote the book. First of all, it is Paul who wrote this, and it is a letter to people that he knew. So it's the Apostle Paul, and he described himself, I think, very strategically described himself as an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father. So even right away, he's starting to stress this idea that he didn't just tell him whatever he wanted to tell him, what he thought was best. He was sent by a real God to reveal truth to them. And that was his position as an apostle. And he was writing to the churches of Galatia. The churches of Galatia received the letter. And just a few things to know about these churches. They are people that Paul had known personally. He established those churches on what is called the first missionary journey, and you can read about that in Acts chapters 13 and 14. He knew these people well, and he loved them dearly. That is why he thought it was worth investing his life into planting these churches and establishing them and giving this truth to them. And he wanted what was best for them. And we'll see that emotion of a concerned father come out as we continue reading. And the other key player of the book of Galatians is Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins. Now, if it was not for Jesus Christ giving himself for our sins, there would be no churches of Galatia. Paul would not be an apostle, and this book would not exist. And Grace Gospel would not be a community of faith. And if Jesus Christ did not actually give himself for our sins, I wouldn't be standing here, and if you guys were sitting here, you'd be wasting your time. And so that is something to keep in mind, is when you were reading this, that Jesus Christ really is the star of this personal letter of the book of Galatians, as well as what should be the foundation of the faith that is, in my own opinion, it is worth believing, in case you were curious. Those are the key players of the book of Galatians. And if you want to know why the book was written, it's something that Pastor even mentioned a few things when he was reading the scripture of Galatians chapter 5 this morning, is that simply Paul had opponents that had come into the churches of Galatia after him. And They had a few issues that Paul was really not okay with. You know, Paul must have gotten back from this journey and at some point later heard from a messenger of some kind that told him what was going on, what some of these people in Galatia were being taught and what they were believing. And the opponents were Jewish, and they were trying to pull people away from the truth of Jesus Christ that had been delivered to Galatia. And a couple of their key ideas that they were teaching is that it is really important for anyone, even Gentiles who are not Jewish, to be circumcised and follow the law in order to be accepted. To be accepted by God, both in initial salvation, to be accepted, to be forgiven and given eternal life, and also to live the life that a religious person should live. Those are some key ideas that they were teaching. And in effect, what they were saying is that Christ is good, but you still have to do your part. And that is totally radically changing the foundation of Christianity. If you say Christ is good, but you must also do your part, it is changing the faith that had been delivered to them. And what they also must have been saying is, in effect, Paul can't really be trusted. Now, maybe this claim that he's an apostle is maybe a bit of a fishy claim, they would say. He didn't actually walk with Jesus. You can't trust everything he says. Or maybe he didn't have the full picture. And he probably just came up with these ideas. Those are some of the accusations that Paul must have been fighting against. And we don't know exactly what was going on here. Really, we just have to gather these thoughts from how Paul wrote the book of Galatians. So if you read through the whole book of Galatians, these are the things that he is defending himself against. And I'm glad to study this book, not simply because there are these issues. I mean, if I'm ever debating a Jew about how Christians don't need to be like Jews, I'll be covered with Galatians. But it gives us so much more when Paul gives his answers. Paul had very good answers for these accusations, and he stresses that the message comes from God. And that's really the key takeaway from chapter 1 that we'll be getting this morning. So the message comes from God, and so you don't want to pick a fight with me, the messenger. You want to understand where my information came from. And also he stresses that grace is different than works. That is the fundamental reality of Christianity, is that Jesus offers everything by grace. And grace means you don't earn it at all. It is not by your merits, not by your efforts. It is given, and it is totally inconsistent to say it's something to do with grace and works, that you can earn it by the good works that you do. And he also brings out the point that law brings bondage. And that is why he is so energized as he writes the book of Galatians. It's because he doesn't want these people that he loves so much to suffer from the bondage, the burden of trying to be good enough and remain good enough. Because that is not what Jesus offers. And really, he is trying to emphasize that God wants you to embrace the grace way. The grace way of living, the grace way of receiving life, and the grace way of living as a Christian as well. And as I've said, Paul is very hard on the Galatian believers when he wrote this letter. But he's hard on them for their own good. Now, if you have a child who is doing something dangerous, you're probably going to act quickly. You might raise your voice, and you should. And that's really the sense that I get from Paul here. He is hard on them out of love, almost as if he is yelling at them through this letter. And I'm not going to stand here and yell at you, because I don't perceive Grace Gospel Bible Church as having the same problems and challenges as the Galatians. But I do want to really draw out and show you how unique Jesus Christ is. I want to use these words of the book of Galatians to see what Paul is driving at so hard. Why does he care so much about this? Why is he willing to write this letter with such attack and emotion? And really what I want you to walk out of here today with is a renewed confidence that you follow not merely one religion out of many. It's not just what you fell into by your parents' choice or what you think fits your life best. But I want you to have this confidence that you follow the one and only Savior of the world, not just some religion that works best for you. That is a fundamentally different idea. But now let's continue on in the book of Galatians. We'll jump into chapter 6. And as we look at verse 6, we'll see how Paul is very hard on these Galatian believers. And in these emotional words, we'll see what's important and vital and unique about the Christian faith. So follow along with me as I read. I'll read verses 6 through 9. And Paul says, "I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another. But there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. I almost imagine that he had to take a break after writing that one. But he picked up his emotion right where he left off later on in the book as well. But did you notice the key word in those verses? What is it that he's so bent out of shape about? It was repeated 4 times, and it was referred to many more times. It is the word gospel. The gospel of Christ is the key truth of the Christian faith. That is what he is driving at so hard. The gospel of Christ is the key truth of the Christian faith. And that word gospel means good news. It's a very simple definition of what the word means. It is good news. And if you think about that just two-word definition, it is good, it is beneficial for you, it is a good thing to have, and it is news. It's not a good idea. It's not a good philosophy. It's not a good theory. It is good news. And where do you usually find news? Maybe a couple decades ago, you'd say a newspaper, or most of us, it is some electronic media now, but it's journalists finding out what happened. That's what news is. News is history. It's what happened. And so the gospel is the reality, the historical events that happened. That is the good news of Jesus Christ. And that is the key truth of the Christian faith. And so Christianity is not based on what someone has invented or devised, but Christianity is based on what actually happened in history, and it is how God stepped into history. And that key message, that key truth, that key news is what we call the gospel of Christ. And Paul's opponents, as I mentioned to you a few minutes ago, are even identified here in verse 7. Verse 7 mentioned, there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. So there were some people who were trying to pervert or to change or to twist the gospel of Christ. And apparently, at least some of the Galatian believers were willing to put up with it or go along with it. They're willing to let this religion of theirs be changed, and it didn't bother them. And the Apostle Paul is saying here, that should bother you if someone tries to change it. And looking again at verse 6, I want you to notice that it is not simply said that they are turning away from the gospel, but what are they turning away from? He said, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ. And so by embracing this changed or twisted message of the gospel, these people were actually turning away from God himself. They were turning away from the real God who had revealed real truth to them. They weren't just changing the religion to suit their needs. Something fundamentally was changing so that they were turning away from the God who had intervened in history for them. And this points to something that I really don't want you to miss, and hopefully it's been clear so far. There is a real God. It is not just simply your religion that you're choosing. There is a real God that if you go away from the truth he has given, you're going away from him. And you're missing out on him and all that he wants to have for you. And that makes him very upset. He is not pleased when people turn away from him. Do you think that he is motivated to have you? He is motivated to keep you? He wants to be connected with you? That is why the message of the gospel exists. And it was already mentioned briefly earlier in the book in verse 4, he who gave himself for our sins, that is a summary of the gospel. He gave himself for your sins because he wants to keep you. And so to turn away from that truth turns away from him. And so the gospel of Christ is the key truth of the Christian faith. And I've used a word here that doesn't make sense to a lot of people. It is the word truth. Even by saying the key truth, that is nonsense to most people that believe in this idea of religious relativism that I started to explain. Now, truth, as I use the word, means that which corresponds to reality. Truth is just what's real. What is the actual facts? That is what truth is. And so when I say the gospel of Christ is the key truth of Christianity, I mean that this is the real life true story, what happened And that is what Christianity is based on. And so again, Christianity is not a man-made religion, but it is based on real history. And it is based on a very important word, as we sang about amazing grace. And it was mentioned again in verse 6, God is described as the one who called you in the grace of Christ. And that's another great way to summarize the gospel message, the grace of Christ. And grace, again, is undeserved kindness. And this reveals God's character, in one sense, that he is, by nature, very kind and giving. He is gracious. He wants to give good things to people. And grace means that you don't earn anything from God. You don't have to clean yourself up to come to God. And that's a very difficult thing for people to understand, especially religious people that love to clean themselves up. It doesn't sit well. It doesn't, even if there's no anger reaction to the gospel, which there sometimes is, there's just a blindness. It doesn't make sense to people that are so used to cleaning themselves up when someone says, oh, it's by grace. It just goes over their head. They don't know what that means. I mean, they might know on paper what it means, but it is very difficult for it to sink in. And whenever the gospel is changed or twisted, I would say that the grace always seems to be twisted right out of it. Whenever there is a message that is kind of like the gospel, but it's been changed, what always changes it is the reality that it is free. There's always some price added to it that you have to pay, whether it's to pay to get in on the front end, or you have to keep making daily payments on the back end to make sure it's real and you've got it. Anything that makes it your job to keep the faith, your job to stay in God's family, anything that changes the grace of God, changes the gospel message so that it is no longer even a gospel at all. And so really there is one gospel. That is the key idea that he is driving at when he writes this rebuke against these troublers that tried to change it. There's no way to change the gospel and still have the gospel. And so I would say that the key truth of the Christian faith, in a negative way, you could say that any not gospel utterly betrays the Christian faith. If you no longer have the gospel of Christ, you have a not gospel. That means it is not good news. It's either not good because you have to earn it, and maybe it's not even news because then it is something that people have invented. It is no longer truth that has been revealed to us by God. It's no longer the real history of what happened. And so it is not good news. It is a not gospel. And a not gospel of any kind betrays the Christian faith. And how did Paul reinforce this point? Well, in verse 8, he said, but even if we, or an angel from heaven, notice it's not the messenger that matters so much, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, that is, if anyone tells you a not gospel, let him be accursed. And which, that basically means that anyone who is teaching a not gospel, as if it is true, deserves the wrath of God, the punishment of God. And I don't think there's really another wording you could use to be stronger. There's no stronger language to condemn a false teaching. And I'm not going to try to explain exactly what that condemnation looks like for these teachers, because that's not the point of Paul expressing it here. The point is to teach his readers, and even us today, is don't believe it if someone is teaching a not gospel. Don't allow, don't entertain, don't put up with anything that is twisting the gospel. And in case he wasn't clear enough in verse 8, and again in verse 9, he repeats himself emphatically, as we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. And Paul is reminding them again that they had received a good news message about the grace of Christ. And if anyone tries to steer them away from that good news, and in doing so steer them away from the God that gave them that good news, they should not even think about going along for the ride. You should not put up with anything that twists or changes the gospel message. And finally, I just want to look ahead at verse 10, that he gives a little hint about motivation here. He says, For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I still seek to please men? For if I still pleased men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. And from that verse, we can know that God doesn't want people to turn away from him. He doesn't want to see any believers led away. We can say that God wants us to stay true to this gospel of Christ. And now I've talked about the gospel a lot. I've summarized it. I've mentioned it. But I want to take a little diversion from the book of Galatians for a few minutes now. And you can turn to the backside of your handout to see what is a very effective tool called the gospel roadmap. And now this is not something that I've come up with. This is a tool that has been shared with me. And I believe Pastor Dave has even taught this here in the past. But it was developed by some of the pastors at Duluth Bible Church. And it presents the gospel message in a very comprehensive way that is still simple and straightforward. I think it's a very good balance of having all the key ideas, but yet simple and easy to understand. And this tool has been very helpful for me to help me keep straight when I'm trying to talk to someone else about the gospel, of what is it that they really need to know. And it's this illustration of a roadmap. Whenever you have a destination you're trying to get to, you need to know how to get there. And the destination of the gospel is described in a few different ways. It's sometimes called entering the kingdom of God, or inheriting eternal life, or going to heaven and having the hope of meeting those that have gone before you. But I'll just simply call it eternal life. The map that the gospel is leads us to eternal life. And the gospel is broken down in this tool in four parts. It is the context, the content, the response, and the results. I hope that makes sense as we step through it here. So first of all, the context. Any information you get needs to be fit into the right context for it to make any sense. If someone says, I want you to take these pills, I hope you have some more context than just those words before you accept it. And even so, if someone says, believe in Jesus Christ, well, if they don't have the context to make sense of that, it's not going to do any good for them. And so the context of the gospel starts out with God, and it is the holiness of God. God is holy, so the holiness of God is an important first piece of context. And a scripture reference that reinforces this point, there are many in the Psalms especially, but Psalm 99 verse 9 says, exalt the Lord our God and worship at his holy hill, for the Lord our God is holy. The fact that he is holy, set apart, pure and perfect means he is worthy of our worship. And God is indeed holy. But in contrast to that, the next piece of the context of the gospel is the sinfulness of man. We are not like God at all. The sinfulness of man is in stark contrast to the holiness of God. And a great verse that supports that idea is Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All have sinned and fall short of the holiness of God, you could say. We are not like him. Now, if this is new information to someone who has never been taught anything from the Bible before, that's fine and all, but what does it mean? Why is that really a problem? And the third piece of context that ties it all together is the penalty of sin. The penalty of sin. What is so wrong about sinning before a God who is holy? And Romans 6:23 puts it quite well, which says, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So the wages, the payment, the result of sin, the penalty of sin is death. But as this verse even gives us the hope that God doesn't just leave us with this bad news, he gives us the good news as well, which is that the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so that's the context that allows someone to be ready to understand the content. This is actually the news of the gospel, is the content here, and it centers around a person, the person of Jesus Christ. And who is Jesus Christ? But Jesus Christ is a very unique person. In his humanity, he is a human being that lived a life just like you are living, but somewhat different in the fact that he was also deity. Humanity and deity in one person. And so he is a human with all the challenges and temptations and struggles that we have, but he is also God and he is perfect. So is the holiness of God in the form of a human being. That is who the gospel is about. And it is most important to understand his work. The gospel is the news of the work of Jesus Christ, this human deity. And his work has two aspects. It is his death on the cross, first of all, and his resurrection from the dead. That is what we celebrate on Good Friday and Resurrection Sunday. This is the good news the content of that news is the fact that Jesus died on the cross and he arose from the dead. And a couple of verses that reinforce this is, first of all, Romans 5, verse 8, which says, "But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners," so there's the context is alluded to there, "while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Now, many people have heard that Jesus died on a cross. Most people in America probably have heard that. Maybe the numbers may be changing a bit as the culture is changing and drifting away from Christianity, but I still think most people have heard that Jesus died on a cross. But what does that mean? What does that do for you? Now again, Romans 5:8, which I just read to you, here it is, but in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He died as a substitute. And I think this is one of the best verses in the Bible that tells what God did and why he did it. It was his way of demonstrating love. And you know, true love is never just spoken, it is shown. And God showed his love by sending his son to die for us. And another passage that makes it very clear, perhaps even more clear, is 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4. This is the gospel message. This is the message that Paul delivered to every church that he established. And this was written to the church at Corinth. He said, "For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures." And so those phrases, "according to the scriptures," point back to the Old Testament. It was predicted that God would do this. God would send a Savior, and it was written in the scriptures. And he was a Savior who died in our place. He died for our sins against that holy God. And the reality of that is impossible to deny, because he was buried and because he rose again. Now, there are many people that tried to stop this good news from spreading right away. But no one claimed that, oh yeah, that Jesus never died. At least not at first. There are some people that made up that lie later on in history. But in the immediate context, what happened in Jerusalem, everyone knew that he died. That was a fact. That was in the Jerusalem Times. Jesus died. And then a couple days later, it was in the Monday edition of the Jerusalem Times. We can't find Jesus' body. It's gone. And then it came out over the next few weeks that people keep saying, oh, we saw Jesus. He's walking around. He is alive. And that was a message that the opponents of Christianity immediately tried to stamp out and distract people from. But the reality of it was impossible to deny. Jesus really did die, and he really did rise from the dead. And so again, the content is that this person, Jesus Christ, he did this work, and we have emphatic proof in the fact that we have an empty cross and an empty tomb. That is undeniable truth, that this is real. This is history. This is not something that people have invented. This is a system of beliefs. You couldn't call Christianity that, but it is based on reality, something that happened. And so that is the content of the gospel. Now, Jesus dying on the cross for your sins is what God did to save you. But there is a certain response that God is looking for. He did it to capture you back from the enemy that had stolen you and enslaved you in sin. But the response is always the same, and it is a very specific response. So the response to the gospel is taught very well in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. "For by grace you have been saved through faith." There it is. That's your response. And to be clear, that's not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. So Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 lays out both the positive and the negative way to explain the response to the gospel. So the response, first of all, is positively faith in Jesus Christ alone. Now, one of the last things Jesus said as he was dying on the cross for our sins is, he said, "It is finished." And so there's no work left to be done. And so our faith is put in a Savior who did all of the work, and we don't have to put our faith in anyone else or anything else. Our faith is in Jesus Christ alone, and certainly not ourselves. That was what Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 made very clear. Negatively, it can be explained, you should not put your trust in yourself. You cannot put your trust in your works. You cannot earn your eternal life. And that is the part that's really hard for some people to come to terms with. But in reality, that is why it is such good news. Because if it depended on you, then there's always room for doubt. Did I do it right? Did I do enough? And if you want the right answer, the answer is always no, you didn't do it right, and no, you didn't do enough. But it is a good news message, a message of hope, because of this simple response. It is faith, trusting in Jesus Christ and his work to get us the result of the gospel. And the result of the gospel is put very clearly in verse 1 John, verse 5:13. He was writing to believers and wanted to encourage them in their faith, and he said, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." And I remember the first time I saw that in the Bible, I had to do a double take almost. It says that? It says that you can know that you have eternal life? And so we can describe the result of the gospel as guaranteed eternal life. That is the fact. That is the reality. As Jesus said in the famous words of John 3:16, whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. And another result that is available to you is the assurance of your salvation. You can know you have eternal life. You can know that you have been saved from your sin if you understand what this truth is, this gospel message. And the reality is eternal life that God has given you. And your understanding of that reality is what we call the assurance of your salvation. And so not all people who have eternal life know it. They can be confused or led astray or just never really come to a firm understanding of it. But that doesn't mean they don't have eternal life. Eternal life is a fact, a reality given to anyone who puts their trust in Christ. And the assurance of that eternal life is based on knowing with clarity and believing and continuing to believe that what you believed in the first place was reality, that it was true. And so the assurance is something that is available to anyone who has believed the gospel. And so that's how I've been taught the gospel, and it's helped me very much in explaining to others. And this method of reasoning is very consistent with the way that Grace Gospel does our summer fair evangelism. And so this will be helpful in establishing even your thought patterns as you want to engage in that evangelism opportunity this summer. But that is not exactly how Paul taught it to the Galatians. He didn't lay out this map, but we don't have to wonder what he taught, because that's actually recorded in the book of Acts. I'll show it to you. We can ask the question and answer it. What is the gospel that Paul preached to the Galatians? And you see it over and over again in Galatians chapter 1. Paul keeps referring to that gospel which I preached to you, that gospel which you received. And so he's depending on the history that they would remember what he taught them and what they had received. They had welcomed it. They had believed him. And we can look in Acts chapter 13. You can turn there if you'd like, but I've got the verses on the PowerPoint for us. And it took place during his first missionary journey. But again, he taught the same thing everywhere he went. He was commissioned by Jesus Christ to share the same message everywhere. But in Acts chapter 13, he was in the city of Antioch of Pisidia. I'll just read in verse 14 to begin with. But when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent to them, saying, "Men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on." And so the leaders of the synagogue recognized them as basically traveling preachers. And they said, "Okay, well, let's hear what you have to say now." And then Paul stood up and motioned with his hand, and he said, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen." He began to address this crowd of mostly Jews, but some who also feared God and wanted to learn with the Jews. And later on, he explained some of the context of the history of Israel. The Jews were very good storytellers. I'll skip a few verses. But in verse 23, he was speaking of David, and he said, "From this man's seed, according to the promise, God raised up for Israel a Savior, Jesus." And so just referring back to that gospel roadmap, do you see the content of the gospel being presented here? Who is the person of the gospel? It is about Jesus Christ. And there it is. Paul was telling them who they need to know about. And then he went on in verse 27, "For those who dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not know him, nor even the voices of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, have fulfilled those scriptures in condemning him. And though they found no cause for death in him, they asked Pilate that he should be put to death. There's the first aspect of the work of Jesus Christ. He was put to death. In verse 29, now, when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the tree, again, an empty cross, and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. There's the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And he was seen for many days. It's an empty tomb. He's not there anymore. By those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses to the people. And Paul identifies himself as one of those witnesses, and we declare to you glad tidings. This is Paul's gospel sermon. He's giving them glad tidings, good news. That is the gospel. And he didn't just leave them with the news. He told them how they should respond to it. At the end of his address to this crowd in this synagogue, he said, "Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins, that which is required to have eternal life. And by him, everyone who believes," that's how you get in on it, that's your response, "everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses." And so he even makes the distinction here very clear. It's not by doing these works that the Jews were so used to doing. It's not by following the law. It is for everyone who believes. And again, that makes me think of those famous words of John 3:16, as Jesus said, "whoever believes." And so we can see that Paul taught in this way. Of course, he had his own way of using words, but he had the context and the content and the response and the result of the gospel. And so that is the gospel that Paul preached to them. And now I'm ready to pick up his reasoning again in the book of Galatians. In Galatians chapter 1, we'll jump back in at verse 11 here. And in verses 11 and 12, we really have Paul's primary argument as to why the Galatians should listen to him. And these verses give the primary reason that we should feel free to listen to Paul and trust him as well. So look for that key reason as I read verses 11 and 12. "But I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ." And so those two verses really are driving at the main point, the main thing that Paul is trying to get them to realize, that I want you to walk out if you're realizing as well, is the key source of the Christian faith. If you claim to be a Christian, well, what is that based on and where did it come from? And the key source is that the Christian faith did not come from people. It did not come from people. But instead, the Christian faith came directly from God. Those are very simple ideas, but it's extremely fundamental. It's different from every other religion. It is different from how most people in our culture especially like to think. Now, Paul said in verse 11 that gospel which was preached by him was not according to man. It was not invented or conceived in the mind of men. And then verse 12 went on to reiterate this, that Paul didn't receive his message from any man. He was not taught his message, but it was revealed to him. And a revelation means an unveiling. It was given to him directly from not any person, not any mere human being, but it is through the revelation of Jesus Christ, an unveiling that came from Jesus Christ. And so Paul is stating that Jesus Christ himself revealed this gospel message to him. And the rest of the chapter will go on to give some evidence as why you should believe that remarkable claim. If I stood up here and said, "Jesus Christ told me something, I'm going to tell it to you," you probably should not listen to me. But the Apostle Paul had a unique ministry, a unique plan that God had for him was to have this message revealed to him so that he could be a mouthpiece for God. And so this gospel did not come from people, but it came directly from God. And he'll go on to reinforce that. I'll read now in verses 13 and 14 that he goes on to really tell his background, his story, how he got to Galatia. First of all, verses 13 and 14, "For you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers. And so Paul did learn how to be a religious Jew from men, and he was very good at it. He was the most excellent Jew he knew, and most people agreed with him. He was a rising star in his man-made religion. Now, the Jewish religion was based on revelation from God in the Old Testament, but the way the Pharisees practiced it was very much twisted, and the grace was twisted right out of God's plan with the Pharisees. And that was his experience. He was one of those religious people in the world that was taught their religion by people, and it was indeed a man-made religion. But then there's a very stark contrast in Paul's life. He started out that way, but then something drastic changed and convinced him that he was, in fact, wrong. We'll read on verses 15 through 17. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles, when all of that happened, when God called me, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood. Nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus. And so the moment at which Paul was called by God, if you're familiar with the story of Acts chapter 9, he was on his way to Damascus to persecute Christians there. And when Paul heard the call of God there in his miraculous experience, he didn't bother to go check out if he agreed with the Christians back in Jerusalem. Maybe that's what some of you would do. It's, oh, I've heard about this Christ, and now I'm going to say, okay, yeah, he is real. I better go check out these other guys and make sure we're all on the same page. But Paul was not compelled to do that. He had no doubt in his mind that he understood who Jesus was, the real Jesus. He didn't have to check it out with Peter and John and James because he had this direct revelation from God. He had no doubts in his mind that he had the real deal. He did not immediately confer with flesh and blood, and he did not immediately go back to Jerusalem, but he had some trouble with people persecuting him now. He got on the raw end of that deal. He switched teams and felt it in Damascus and spent some time in Arabia, he tells us here, and some people have speculated that at that time in Arabia, he was given more revelation from Jesus, but he doesn't tell us any of that story, so I won't bother to speculate anymore. But then as we read on, he continues to tell the story of when he did finally make it back to Jerusalem a few years later. So we'll read verses 18 and following. He says, then after 3 years, by the way, he was preaching this gospel during that time. After 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. And just in case you're curious, now concerning these things I write to you, indeed, before God, I do not lie. I think he had a practice of being straightforward and trustworthy, but just in case, he takes an extra oath. This is really true, guys. This is how it happened. It was only 15 days he spent there. Now, why do you think he goes and tells that detail of the story to the Galatians right now? It's because he's reinforcing the reality that he didn't learn his gospel message from Peter. He didn't learn it in that 15-day window. All of the things that he taught the Galatians would not even be possible for him to learn in 15 days. He taught them, in a sense, the whole counsel of God. He established churches. He would not have been able to figure that all out in just 15 days in Jerusalem. And at the time there, he just made a brief connection with Peter. And he would someday spend more time in Jerusalem, but really what he's reinforcing here is that he did not learn it from them, but they were in agreement. Something that they found out there is, oh, hey, that same Jesus talked to you and told you those same things? That's cool. And they became partners in ministry. They are part of the same church, the body of Christ around the world. But he did not learn his religion when he was there in Jerusalem for that brief 15-day visit. And then the last few verses of the chapter will go on to tell us how Paul got completely out of Israel. I mean, it was probably an uncomfortable place for him to be with his old friends, the Pharisees, no longer liking him, and all of the Christians were probably afraid of him. So he found other places to roam for at least a little while. But I'll read the rest of the chapter now, verse 21 and following. Afterward, I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was unknown by face to the churches of Judea which were in Christ. But they were hearing only, probably from Peter, he who formerly persecuted us now preaches the faith which he once tried to destroy. And they glorified God in me. Now, did you notice what the Judean Christians recognized Paul as? Right, they knew his history. They knew that he had persecuted them. But now they recognized that he was indeed preaching that same faith which he once tried to destroy. The faith in the good news of the gospel, that Jesus really was the Savior, that really died on a cross, that was really buried, that really rose again. He was preaching that same message that they had believed, that the Judean Christians believed. And I think that's really cool, and I think the reason that he's communicating that to the Galatians is, again, to reinforce this idea that it is the same Christianity that the other apostles were teaching. They're in agreement. And how in the world could Peter and Paul be in agreement if they didn't get together and make sure they were agreed? Well, it's because they had the same source of their information. It was the same Jesus Christ that revealed the truth of Christianity to the 12 original apostles, and then, as I like to call Paul, bonus number 13, it's the baker's dozen. He was taught by the same Jesus Christ, the same revelation that Peter got is the revelation that Paul got. And that allows us to have great confidence in the authority of the words that we read that Paul writes. That is why we can be confident that when we read the New Testament, about half of which was written by this guy named Paul, that we're not reading something that Paul invented. We're not reading the religion of a few people that came from the Middle East a couple thousand years ago that we think is the best thing for us. We are reading the revelation of the real Jesus Christ. We are reading the words of God. And so we can know with great confidence that the Christian faith was not man-made, did not come from people, but it came directly from God. And I want to spend a few minutes asking you a few more questions to force you to think this over. First of all, I want to just ask you, I'm not expecting a blurt out answer here, but just think about this for yourself. Who taught you your religion? Who was it? It will be a different source for each of us, probably, maybe some overlap. I was taught, first of all, by my mother and some other voices as well, and in these last 15 or so years from Dave Knutson. But what's not so much important is who did you hear it from, but a more important question is, where did your faith come from? Where did that truth that you believe in, where did that truth come from? Where did that information come from? I certainly appreciate my mother, but I don't hold her as authoritative on the same level as God. Pretty close, but what's very important that I realized as I began to think for myself and didn't just trust everything my mom says and not just trust anything any of my teachers have said is that it's very important for me to know that what I believe in is true and that this truth came from a reliable source. It came from the revelation of Jesus Christ. And I hope you can have perfect confidence that when you have your trust in the gospel message, that good news, that you can know that that wasn't just made up. That wasn't something that someone said, oh, this is the best religion we can come up with. That's actually what God has communicated, what God has done in history and also communicated to us. And so the source of your faith is vitally important. I just want you to consider again the question, are all religions invented by people? You know people that believe this. And I would claim that, yes, all but one are invented by people. And I hope you can not sense any arrogance with that statement. I don't think I'm so great because I've got it. After all, it is the religion of grace. It is because I know I'm not so great. And the only way that I can have any confidence in my standing before God is because it's not by me at all. But that is the wonderful, unique truth that God has revealed about the key truth of the Christian faith being that the grace of Christ. And the last question I want you to think about along these lines is, what kind of faith are you willing to pass on to others? Now, I hope you would be uncomfortable passing on a religion that was made up. I would be very uncomfortable compelling someone to believe something that I'm not sure if it's real or not. I would feel like a fraud, like a fake. And I can stand here today saying, I know that the faith that I have is not invented. It is not devised by human beings. But if the gospel is true, that changes. That changes everything. That changes my perspective on what I'm willing to tell people. If it really did come from the God of the universe who created all things, then it's different. And I'm very glad that the good news that Jesus came into this world to die for sins and rose again is reality. It is history. It is news. And it is the truth that God has chosen to reveal so that he could extend that offer of grace to sinners like me. And so I hope that you've enjoyed exploring all of these questions and this big question, is your faith worth believing this morning? And I hope that you've seen that it came from God, and we've seen that in God's word today. And so let's close in a word of prayer. Father, I thank you that you are good and that your mercy endures forever. I thank you that you have done what you have done. I thank you that you stepped into this world. I thank you that you were motivated by an amazing love to die for my sins and the sins of everyone here and the sins of this whole world. And I thank you that we know we serve a risen Savior. I thank you for the great confidence that we can have. And Lord, I pray that we would even walk out of here enjoying you and enjoying the freedom that comes through knowing you. It's in Christ's name we pray.